Again this evening, we began looking at this verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And basically we'll pick up where we left off and look at other passages of Scripture that highlight the importance of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. And here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we read about the children of Israel being carried off in the exile, and that God had specified the time that they would be in exile, and it was tied to their previous refusal through the generations of observing the Sabbaths. The ceremonial Sabbaths, as well as the weekly Sabbath that God instituted at creation. And so please turn with me in God's holy word to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 20 and following. He, referring to King Nebuchadnezzar, took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask that you would come now by your blessed Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, you would open this portion of Scripture to us to rightly understand it, and then to make proper application of it in our day. Hear our cry and bless us that we would see you, Lord Jesus, and our hearts would be captured and drawn to love and trust in you, Lord, the only Savior. You alone can set us free. You alone can give us liberty. And it is in your sweet and holy name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we went over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, and saw that God had established that not only was there to be the weekly Sabbath day that was instituted at creation, and you remember the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the pattern that is given to us in that fourth commandment is that God worked 6 days and rested the seventh day. And that's what we are to do. And Leviticus 25 goes on and describes that there were additional Sabbaths that God added to that weekly creation Sabbath that were part of the ceremonial system in the Old Testament. And one of those was that every 7 years there was to be a Sabbath year. And if people got in financial trouble in Israel, the way their welfare system worked, if I got into debt over my head, I would go to one of my neighbors. And I would say, look, I'm in financial trouble. Whatever happened, my chariot wheel broke. My wife got hospitalized. I can't pay my bills. And so would you purchase my debt and I will work for you for the rest of this Sabbath series? And you would say, sure, even though, Henry, you're not much of a worker, I love you, I'll buy your debt. And I say, well, I'll do the very best I can to work for you. And at the end, then, of that Sabbath series, and it was prorated on the basis of when in the series the debt was acquired, in the seventh year, there was to be release. And then, on top of that, there was another mechanism called the Jubilee. And in Leviticus chapter 25, we read that on the Day of Atonement, every 50 years, the priest would blow the trumpets throughout all the land on the Day of Atonement and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. And you remember we talked about the big bell that was up in Philadelphia and still is. And that etched on the rim of this bell is this scripture verse, Leviticus 25, verse 10. This section of this verse, proclaim liberty throughout all the land. And sadly, here in 2 Chronicles 36, we see that because God's people refused to practice this symbol and picture of the release that God provided and promised would come in the fullness of time when Messiah would come, God's judgment fell upon the people because they refused to look to the Christ. And you remember we talked about how that to practice this included, it required faith. On the seventh year, you wouldn't plant any crops. And you had to depend upon the goodness of God to bless you with such a harvest for those 6 years that when the seventh year came, that you and your family would not perish. It was an act of faith, demonstrating and proclaiming to Almighty God, Lord, we depend on you to take care of us. We're going to look to you to provide. And then, of course, the Jubilee also. Now, you remember we looked in the Gospel of Luke. And turn back with me to the Gospel of Luke. This Jubilee principle is one of the prophecies that Isaiah declared in Isaiah chapter 61. And the Lord Jesus, when he was walking on this earth, we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and he, talking about Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, it is nothing but insidious how the pagans in our day love to take biblical terms and biblical themes and twist them and pervert them. And here is one of those things, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And one of the perversions of this in our day and time is a thing called liberation theology, which is an expression of Marxism that basically steps forward and says, we care about people who are oppressed, and you need to embrace socialism, communism. That is what will set you free. Well, wherever communism has been embraced, wherever socialism has been introduced, it always produces slavery. It always produces bondage. It also always produces tyranny. It always produces death, physical death. There is always a bloodbath wherever socialism is introduced. But God does care about the oppressed. But it's His way. It's not the Marxist way. And God is at work proclaiming good news to the poor and setting at liberty those who are held captive. Another term is justice. The term has been taken by the progressives and twisted and perverted to mean that you need to embrace a Marxist view of how things can be set right. And it includes the term equity. And in our day and time, those are terms. God does want us to live in terms of equity. But it's not that the civil government is going to be the entity that is basically a glorified Robin Hood that takes and claims all of the resources and then distributes them equally. The little book, Animal Farm, I don't know if you've ever read Animal Farm. When you're older, your parents will have you read that as part of your education. But anyway, the animals on the farm are running the farm. And one of their slogans is, all the animals are equal. No animal gets any more than any other animal, except some animals are more equal than others. And that's always how socialism works. Well, this passage is quoted, and Jesus declares He is the fulfillment of this wonderful prophecy. Verse 20 of Luke 4. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so turn back with me to Isaiah 61, and let's look at some of the details of this amazing prophecy of what Messiah is doing. First of all, He is the Anointed One, and He was anointed with the Spirit. The word Christ is the Greek of the Hebrew name Messiah. And those names literally mean anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were prophets, priests, and kings. And whenever they would begin their ministry, God would command usually one of the prophets to go and anoint them with either oil or water. And this pouring and sprinkling of oil and water upon them was a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon them to empower them to do the work that they were called to do. And the Lord Jesus, the Gospels tell us, was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. as God who had taken on human flesh. When he began his public ministry, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit there where he was baptized. And what was he anointed to do? And here we see, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. The Lord Jesus came to proclaim the gospel. He is the gospel. He is the one who alone can wash our sins away and reconcile us to the one true living God. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can put the salve of the gospel of Jesus upon our ripped open hearts. He is the one who alone can bring healing between us and our Creator and us and our fellow man. Only Jesus can do that mighty work to proclaim liberty to the captives. And so here's this theme, this Jubilee theme that we looked at this morning. And Jesus is the one who proclaims release from slavery. Slavery to sin. In bondage to the realm of darkness. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's this Jubilee language. Where the priest on the Day of Atonement, on the day when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, symbolizing that in the fullness of time, God would send his own Son to make atonement, to pay for sin by his sacrifice there on the cross, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Messiah, when he was seated upon his throne, he began to reign, exerting his power. And we could go over to the book of Acts and just see the powerful effects that the Lord Jesus brought forth. People being converted in an amazing way. But not only people being converted, but particularly you can see a fierce enemy like Saul of Tarsus. And what did Jesus do to him? He killed him with his mercy and his grace. And the Apostle Paul's testimony in Galatians 2 was, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live is by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, Jesus is either exerting his power, converting his enemies, or if you read on in the book of Acts chapter 12, there is this fierce enemy by the name of King Herod. King Herod puts James to death with the sword. He arrests Peter and is intending to put Peter to death. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He sends an angel. And this angel comes, Peter's sound asleep. He strikes him on his side and says, get up, Peter. And Peter thinks he's dreaming. And he says, get dressed. And Peter still thinks he's dreaming. And all of his chains fall off. And Peter still thinks he's dreaming. And the doors open and they walk past one set of guards and another set of guards. And they get to the outer gate of the jail, of the prison. And those doors just open. And Peter still thinks he's dreaming. And they walk a little bit and all of a sudden the angel vanishes. And I have no doubt Peter pinched himself several times. I am not dreaming. This really happened. And he runs to the home of Mary where he knew God's people would be gathered doing what? Praying. Way up in the night. way up in the night, God's people were praying. They were praying for Peter. And of course, it's almost funny. The servant girl, Rhoda, she hears the knock at the gate and runs. And Peter says, "It's me, let me in." And she's so excited that she forgets to unlock the gate and runs back and tells everybody, "Peter's at the gate." And they go, "No, Peter's in Herod's prison. It's probably his ghost. He's probably been executed. That's what's going on." And no, Peter's all the time out there. "Hey, guys, come on. Anytime now." And of course, eventually the door gets unlocked and Peter comes in and they rejoice in the Lord. That's the power of the risen Lord Jesus. But we keep reading about what Jesus did to this wicked King Herod. This wicked King Herod, he is the one who claims that he owns everything. And the people, well, just turn there with me. Acts chapter 12. And we'll read quicker than I can tell you. Acts 12, beginning in verse 19. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Now, notice what they were shouting. They were shouting, as Herod gave his speech, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Over and over. Here's what they're proclaiming. And we know from, for example, the writings of Josephus, we have a little insight into what King Herod would do when he would give speeches. He would love to put on his specially made robe that was made out of literal silver and gold thread, literal silver, the metal silver and the metal gold. And he would pick a place where the sunlight was streaming in, and he would stand in the sunlight. And when the sun would hit his robe, it would have the effect of what? It would look like he was radiating light. Herod thought of himself arrogantly, blasphemously. And sadly, it's not unique to King Herod. Whenever judges or senators or congressmen or presidents set aside what the King of Kings says and come up with their own definition of marriage or morality, they are basically doing the same thing. They are pretending that they are God. Well, what did Jesus think of Herod's little ploy and of the people declaring the voice of a God, not a man? Well, verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Jesus is the King of Kings. and the Lord of Lords. May God stir us up to be those who trust in this Jesus, who love to follow Him. And every week, on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, we celebrate that Jesus is Lord, that He reigns over this universe, and He has work for us to do. He calls upon us to stand for Him and trust in Him just in our own hearts and lives as families to stand for Him. And we begin every week delighting that we have a living Savior. Now you remember we saw earlier today that the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a dead Savior can't save. Praise God, we don't have a dead Savior. Yes, He did die on the cross. But on the third day, the first day of the week, He came forth from that tomb. And after appearing to various of the disciples for about 40 days, He bodily, physically ascended up into heaven and has been seated at the Father's right hand. And the Father has said to His Son, sit at My right hand until when? Until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the very last enemy that Jesus will destroy is what? Death itself. And He will come again in glory, uttering His powerful voice, and the dead will be raised to life. And so we have the joy of belonging to this living, reigning King. And we are in His nail-scarred hands. And every week we begin the week rejoicing in Him. Now we gather on the first day of the week. And I want to just show you two passages in the New Testament that give to us the example on top of all of the appearances we saw of Jesus appearing to His disciples on the first day of the week, the day that He rose from the dead. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. And here the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to the churches of Galatia in that whole region. And he's reminding the Corinthians to follow the instructions that he had given to the churches of Galatia. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up. It was the day that the one who is our rest rose from the dead. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 20, in verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. Now you think I preach a long time. He prolonged his message until midnight. I have never preached till midnight, ever. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Well, I've told people I don't dare preach till midnight for several reasons. Number one, I don't want you to fall asleep, but if you do, I am not able to bring people back from the dead. So, God is so good to us to give us in His Word the message of life and hope in Jesus. Jesus is our rest. He's the one that we look to deliver us. And we close by turning back to Isaiah 61. And I want you to see what Jesus gives in verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. As we are trusting in Jesus, Jesus, instead of giving me what I deserve, which would be just a pile of ashes, that's what I deserve. But instead of that, He takes our sin upon Himself and He gives us a beautiful headdress. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. Instead of us having nothing to look forward to. Jesus gives us the song of joy. We're forgiven of our sins. We have a place in His family, the privilege to serve Him. The few short years, we are here on this earth and we have the glories of heaven to look forward to. Instead of the spirit of fainting, He gives us a garment of praise. And it's all for the purpose of what? That they may be called oaks of righteousness. Now, a lot of times we don't feel like oaks, do we? A lot of times we feel like that little twig that if just the wind blows on it one more time, it'll just, it's gone. But Jesus is growing us in Him as individuals, as families, as the congregation of God's people to be oaks of righteousness. And we look to Jesus. We have no strength. We're like the disciples looking at the feeding of the 5,000 men, and what are our resources? 5 loaves, 2 fish, and we're like Andrew. What are these in light of so many people? I mean, this doesn't even make a dent, Jesus. We couldn't even give a crumb. If we divided all 5 loaves, everybody would just get just barely a little crumb. But our Lord Jesus reigns on high. And He has us in His hands. Look to Him. Rejoice in Him. And every week, on the first day of the week, we get to gather together to celebrate. And all through the day, we rejoice that we have a living Savior. And we have the joy of having our batteries, spiritual batteries, recharged so that we have vigor and strength to live for the King of Glory through the week for His praise. Amen. Father, we